How long, O Lord? It's a question that I think every believer has asked as we watch the wicked get ahead while the faithful get crushed in this world. Well, today, the prophet Habakkuk asks it out loud, and God gives him an answer. But as is usual, the answer isn't what we expect. Today, we're going to open up the entire book of Habakkuk right here, all three chapters, a pretty honest argument between the prophet and God that ends with a very important phrase, "The righteous shall live by faith." We certainly know that this was quoted by Paul, and Luther was certainly set on fire by it, and it remains the hinge upon which the entire gospel swings. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, April 30th. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate, distribute, and publish faithful Lutheran materials and send them all around the world. You can visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And of course, it's also Share-a-thon, so we are supported in great part by you. So I hope you'll consider giving this special Share-a-thon season. Well, joining me today is a pastor with over 40 years in the ministry, a seasoned theologian, circuit visitor, experienced KFUO guest, a very good friend of the program. Please welcome the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair holds an STM in systematic theology from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And you're also a circuit visitor, I hear. How's it going, brother? Welcome back to the show.
Well, I kind of put that aside. Another brother is now a circuit visitor, but I try to help wherever I can. But it's always exciting, especially during this time of year with the Share-a-thon. I'm just hoping and praying that many of the listeners of this particular blessed program, as well as KFUO Radio, will consider giving a gift to that.
Absolutely. Well, so, all right, so you're not circuit visitor anymore, so your wisdom is starting to exceed that even of Solomon. So I tell you what. No, I'm just kidding. Having served as a CV, it is a thankless job, but so necessary. But I'm glad that you have time to be on the program with us today. We are going to do kind of a speed run today through the entire prophetic book of Habakkuk. Now, I know other people pronounce Habakkuk differently. That's how I've always pronounced it. I can't get out of it. How do you pronounce Habakkuk? Do you pronounce it differently?
Well, I think kind of a sort of a stock way, Habakkuk.
Yeah.
But if you look at it in Hebrew, it's Habakkuk.
Well, good. Then we're all wrong.
I'll try to use your pronunciation.
Oh, it doesn't matter to me. I just will mess it up if I try to do anything different. Habakkuk is a strange little book. There's three chapters, 62 verses, and it kind of breaks a lot of the rules we expect from prophets. I mean, he's never talking necessarily directly to the people of God. There aren't any oracles against Israel. There really aren't any calls to repentance aimed at the nation. I think it's a little bit more akin to the book of Job, a believer who's taking his complaint straight to God. What do you think, Pastor?
I think you're exactly right. It's kind of like I remember in college preparing for seminary that we looked at wisdom literature in the scriptures, and you have just your regular wisdom in Proverbs, but you have Job, and you have Ecclesiastes, and you have Habakkuk, and they are kind of like asking the question, does it always, is the wisdom and is the morality that's presented in, like in Proverbs, always something that works out? And I think that's what Habakkuk in this little book kind of asks God. Well, you're not supposed to approve of wickedness. Why do you simply seem to be watching it and doing nothing about it?
I think that's why I chose this book to follow our lengthy study of Ecclesiastes, because, Solomon's looking at life under the sun and the great evil that he calls it, really like a cosmic injustice, is that things don't go the way that we think they should. And frankly, sometimes things don't go the way that we think God should allow it to go. So I tell you what, before we jump in and head back to Judah around 605 BC, would you go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer?
Oh, yes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the just and stable government under which your church lives and prospers in our own land. We prosper and live by the gift of your word and sacrament. We're pleased for other blessings that you give us, that Christian radio is one of them, and we ask that you would continue to bless KFUO during this very important time of the year. We ask that you would guide us as we seek your grace and guidance, as we study your word of life that leads us to follow our only Savior from death and hell, and grant that we may be enlivened and strengthened through his resurrection and life. We are comforted and emboldened by the powerful words of this particular book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. Through Jesus and in his name we pray, amen.
Amen. All right, brother, like I said, we're going to go six centuries before Jesus was incarnate. Josiah's reforms are kind of in the rear view. Jehoiakim is on the throne, and he's kind of a disaster. The law of God is in some ways paralyzed, right, because violence is everywhere. Habakkuk watches all of it, and he's fed up. He takes his complaint to God. He goes right to God. Luther, in my reading, Pastor, called Habakkuk a prophet of comfort who is to strengthen and support the people to prevent them from despairing of the coming of the Christ, however strangely things may go, like an embracer, as someone who takes another in his arms. That's one thing I think is really poignant about this book, is that while we're hearing, like Job or Habakkuk take their complaint to God, it's really taking our complaints, maybe even those that we're afraid to sometimes take to God. He speaks for us in many ways.
Oh, yeah. And it's rather interesting. I think that Luther's explanation of Habakkuk's name is probably the best. It is using the verb that's behind it, which means to embrace. So Habakkuk is a hugger. And so he hugs us and he kind of takes our stance in a sense, you know, it's just kind of calling God on the carpet like this. It's kind of sort of scares you a little bit to say, well, I wouldn't say such a thing. I wouldn't even assume such a thing. God is always right and we're always wrong. But, you know, this is the inspired, inerrant word of God. And so I respect, mm-hmm. I have to allow the saint of God, in a sense, maybe to even bring to the Father our concerns as well, because there are some very there are concerns in this particular book, which we could say are our concerns today.
And while it would certainly be inappropriate for us to question God's motives or his will, what we find here, as in a lot of these passages where the prophets or writers are being quite bold, we find them calling God on his own promises. So it's not as though we're saying, hey, we think it should be this way and you're a bad God for not allowing it to happen this way. It's more of, wait a minute, you said this, so what's going on? You said that. Well, you know what, let's just look at it. Let's read the first four verses to get us started, even though we have quite a few ahead of us. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Yahweh, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. All right. Now we're going to get a longer chunk here in a minute, but just, yeah, even as we start off, I think I see what I've been trying to talk about. You know, he's saying, you tell me to cry to you, O Lord, I do, but I don't think you're hearing me. I call out to you all the injustices in the world. You're a God of righteousness. So where's the righteousness? Where's the justice? Now, of course, Pastor, we have to be careful asking God for justice when it comes to sin in the world, don't we?
Well, absolutely. If we were, if you know, I love Psalm 130. If thou, O Lord, shouldst count, mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? You know, but there is forgiveness with you. And in this case, where he's talking about violence, this is also, he's echoing Job, who writes in the same way as well. And it's so true, even as we look in our, maybe read the paper or we watch the news, or maybe as we go out in the street, we can see the violence and injustice that goes on. And there's such, and even in our own country today, I think many of us can say, just be sad and weep over the bitterness that people have toward one another. And so this is very cogent.
Oh, I agree wholeheartedly. Sorry, I have my mute on. I agree wholeheartedly. And what's interesting about the context going on here, and correct me if you have a different view of it, but from what I understand, the oppressions, the injustices that are happening are actually happening within the people of God, but not necessarily as we normally see a prophet calling the people to account, but rather within Jehoiakim's, you know, the government. You know, you have people, court officials and others, you know, that's where the injustices are coming from. So does it matter or make a difference, or I guess, does it add to any way we take this to understand that the injustices are coming from inside of God's own covenant community? Like, it's not just complaining about the pagans. It's about, Lord, your own people are doing this. They're the own people that you put in charge.
What's tragic, of course, is that at this period in the history of the nation of Judah in the south, you had, you know, the nation that was going to kind of be the torchbearer, the ones that would be the way in which God would bring his Redeemer into the world, were there was a threat that was going to be destroyed. That was probably one of the biggest things where God, you know, in fact, you had some great kings before Jehoiakim. You had Hezekiah, and then you had Josiah himself. Josiah was even more faithful than all of the kings before him, because he took down the high places in Israel. But then Jehoiakim led the people back toward idolatry, like the idolatry of Manasseh, who was a real disaster, probably the worst king that ever was there. And it's because we live in a sinful world and we are sinful people, and there's no perfection, even in a nation which was supposed to be God's nation, Judah.
The priests of the people, right? Can we talk about us being the priesthood of all believers? You know, all believers are a priesthood. We all are called to, you know, mediate between God and the people to spread the good news. Well, the nation of Israel, that's not a new role, right, Pastor? I mean, that's what the nation of Israel was supposed to do amongst all the nations.
Absolutely. And because, like, God promised Abraham, you know, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Of course, he was speaking about Christ, the coming of Christ. But in order to bring Christ in the world, God first established a people for himself. So the people of God, you know, even not only in a spiritual way, in which as the members of the church we are, but also in a political and in any in real life kind of a situation. This was the nation that was after God's own heart, established by David. It was probably by the Lord himself and through the after the Exodus. And then David, of course, was the king after, you know, his dynasty continued. Whereas like in the north, north kingdom of Israel, which had been destroyed 120 years before by the Assyrians, that nation, didn't have any righteous dynasty to rule over them. And so in this particular case, probably Habakkuk wondered, well, if you have to destroy Judah, where's the Savior going to come from?
That's true. You know, I think of Abraham when I think of, you know, how if you destroy the inheritor, you know, how if you destroy that, are you going to make your promises come true? And he's like, oh, I just figured I'll raise him from the dead when it came to his own son. You know, same here. Well, God actually has some plans, and he lets Habakkuk know right away. Verse 5 is God's response. Let's hear it. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and they take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. These Chaldeans, Pastor, this is the Babylonians, right?
Yeah, well, it isn't the Babylonians that were like ruled by Hammurabi, mm-hmm. which was be like two thousand years before. They were a group that came from the south of the Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers, which is now modern day Iraq. It was like around the year 1000 BC that they conquered Babylon, and they sort of were intermingled with them, but they were very successful as a warrior nation, as it says, it's rather interesting that their prowess is somewhat extolled in this particular, but of course that's God's telling Habakkuk that there is going to be a way in which my people are going to be disciplined.
Mm-hmm.
Well, but see, that's the question: are they going to be disciplined, or are they going to be annihilated? And and what's rather interesting, as you pointed out, Habakkuk and also Martin Luther himself would constantly be reminding God of his promises, as you mentioned in the Word. You know, you promised that you were going to do this. Well, you know, look at what happened with Moses from time to time, where God says, "Let me alone, and I'll just destroy all of these people, and I'll make you a great nation." And then Moses reminds God of his promises. Of course, God was simply testing Moses. It wasn't that God had it in for his people. And so in this particular case, he's saying, you know, I've really got a piece of work in this nation of Chaldea, and I'm going to use it.
I do like that, too, because God's like, oh, these people, they're kind of nasty and mean, and they don't even care about other nations. They just look what they see what they want, and they just take it. And then we're told, though, before he even describes them like that, as I'm the one who raised them up. Now, I don't know if that's so far as to say, I wouldn't go so far as I should say to say that God made them nasty and mean, but rather God does permit evil in this world. And that's the complaint that the prophet's bringing to him. It's like, why do you keep letting evil exist? And at least one of the reasons is that, well, when you're talking about the oppression from within my own people, I don't want that to exist at all. I don't want it to exist anywhere, but I'm going to discipline it. But then also another secondary answer is I've permitted this evil to happen because now I'm going to judge them eventually, but use them in the meantime. So it really does remind us that even if we are beset by tyrants and those who would want us harm, God's ultimately in control of all of them. And so I think there's comfort there too, at least in the long term, although in our human natures, you know, we don't want to wait for justice or peace.
And we're comforted by the fact that, as St. Paul tells us in Romans 8, God works all things for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, I mean, in a sense, if perhaps the nation of Judah would be brought to an end, yet the people of God, the spiritual people of God, that is, those who trust and believe in God alone for salvation, will endure, and even in captivity, as we know.
Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to take a quick break here, and when we come back, we're going to keep on going and pick up another large chunk of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to say it. We'll be here just in a few minutes.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend David Boisclair of Howe Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. We're walking through the entire book of Habakkuk or Habakkuk. And before we got to the break, we were just getting into the first kind of volley back and forth between God and the prophet. Let's go ahead and pick up. This time I'm going to pick up the pace just a little bit and read both his complaint and God's response. And we'll start where we left off with verse 12. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Yahweh, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." And the Lord answered me in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is wide as Sheol. His death he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." We could keep going, but I'm going to pause there at 5. What's the nature of this second complaint? And of course, we get that beautiful line, "The righteous shall live by his faith," from Yahweh in response. But what's this part? I mean, it seems to be more about, of course, God allowing wickedness to prevail, but I'm not sure I understand all the net stuff. Explain that.
Well, that of course is refers to the Chaldeans, I would think, because there are about five woes that one commentator pointed out in chapter two, and they're basically aimed at Babylon or Chaldea. And in this particular case, the prophet is saying, basically we have an evil nation, and what's rather interesting is that he says that God makes people like animals. Or like things that are, in this, of course, has the idea of Assyria and the time that Hezekiah was king, where Sennacherib and his army surrounded Jerusalem, and Hezekiah pleaded with the Lord. Again, it's just like Moses or like anyone else pleading for God's mercy. So he of course humbled himself. The king of Israel, Judah, I'm sorry, humbled himself before the Lord, and then God's answer heard him and rescued Jerusalem at that time, killing 185,000 of the Assyrians, and in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 28, I believe that's the verse, because you have, basically, it's God speaking to the Assyrians, because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And so there is the hope that when Chaldea, the Chaldeans, go too far, because they are going to, as the five woes will tell us in chapter two, that God will use them like a refractory beast, and hook his nose and pull him away and take him away from his people.
So it sounds like the major complaint then from Habakkuk is that, okay, so I just complained to you that the people of Judah, and certainly those in the leadership, are problematic, and they're your people, and you shouldn't just stand by and do nothing. God responds, yeah, well, I'm going to send the Chaldeans to get them, to discipline them. And so then he responds, well, wait a minute, the Chaldeans are worse than us. They're like people who fish, take all this fish into their nets, and then they worship the nets. Would it be safe to say, Pastor, that that's kind of like saying they're worshiping their own success, they're worshiping their own military prowess, and Habakkuk is essentially saying, okay, but they're worse than us now. I mean, how are you even allowing them to live, much less use someone who's worse than us to discipline your own people? It seems like that's the crux of his concern.
Yeah, you hit the nail right square in the head, that they worship their success. When the Rabshakeh said to the Jerusalem at the time of Hezekiah, what about these other nations that we have conquered? Their gods didn't rescue them. That's kind of where it comes to the point where, if you read like the book of Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's facing up with God, God kind of puts him in his place. He's going to use them to discipline his people, but that they're not going to have the last word. In a sense, I think it should be asked, how can you allow this to happen? But then again, you have to recognize the fact that we have sinned and God's people have sinned and they're kind of deserving of correction. But the point is that God ultimately wishes to remind us that the righteous shall live by his faith. It is only by God's grace alone that we are saved, and it's not by our works or righteousness or our prowess or our power or anything human that we can possibly imagine to be the reason for our survival or for our living.
Well, let's take up those six woes, or five woes, pardon me, those five woes that you were talking about earlier. I'll read chapter 2, verse 6 through 20. Here we go. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those who awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from Yahweh of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in Yahweh's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and to all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So those are the woes. Pastor, you know, it's sort of almost a side question. Why do we get all of this visual imagery, symbolism, poetry, analogies? Why doesn't the Lord, I don't expect you to have the answer, but why doesn't the Lord just tell us plainly what's going on? Why doesn't he respond to Habakkuk in a way that just says, oh, here's what I'm doing. I'm going to get them. They're going to judge them, but don't worry. My judgment will be harsher against them than our people because of it. Why doesn't he just say that? Why all of this convoluted language?
Well, in the case of Habakkuk, he was a singer from the temple, and so what he has done is his oracle is a penitential song, like lamentations, like a lamentation, and so it utilizes the speech and so on to get the feeling of all that, and for memorization, so that they could get the word out, and in that particular case, God, it shows how he delights. God delights in his creation. The one thing St. Augustine said, there were a number of things that he said that were very powerful and very true. St. Augustine said that pure evil does not exist, because, if you have pure evil, then you don't have existence, you don't have life, you don't have power or anything like that. But that there is obviously only God, of course, is pure goodness. Mm-hmm. But he delights in all of his creation. In many of the ways, it's a tragedy, of course, that his creation is fallen, is flawed. It turns away from him. In case of Chaldea, the woes are against, Nebuchadnezzar's lust for tribute, or that he wants to destroy all of the nations that are against him, so that none of them would come against him. You know, I don't want to say anything politically, but like, for instance, in the present Middle East now, the idea, of course, is to weaken a predatory nation in order for it not to attack anyone else. So Nebuchadnezzar, of course, destroyed all of these nations so that they would not challenge Chaldea and Babylon. And of course, but God also takes them to task in woe three, their bloodthirstiness, and that they're going to have to answer for what they do, you know, to harm people. And of course, then you have the idea of you know, with drinking or the treachery. It says the treachery of wine. You think about Noah in being unclothed and what happened then. They'll show your, it was rather interesting, you'll show your uncircumcision. And then, of course, you have the final thing where God is concerned about idolatry. And yeah, I'm reminded of Psalm 115 that says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear," and so on. You know, we have the only true God.
I love that too. I mean, we have these five woes, which really do apply to us today as much as they do to Babylon, Chaldea, Nebuchadnezzar, and everybody. You know, just as we head into another break here, the first woe, as our pastor explained, you know, Babylon's heaping up what doesn't belong to her, right? So all this plunder is going to eventually become someone else's plunder. That really connects us back to Ecclesiastes, if you've been listening. The second woe is that self-security. Nebuchadnezzar boasted in himself. The third woe, the bloodshed, just like the pastor said, you know, the whole city's built on blood and slave labor, but God's going to tear it all down. And the earth is going to be filled not with the knowledge and glory of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, but with the glory of God. And then, of course, the drinking, stripping them naked. Well, now she herself will drink, and that's pretty bold. But I'm with you, Pastor. That last one is so important to today. They're all important. But that woe about the what prophet is an idol, silent, dead, unable to teach. What's scary about today is we don't just worship rocks and wood now. So many people put their faith, hope, and trust in things that seem to speak back, you know, like technology, or of course, funds and money don't speak, but you get what I'm saying. I mean, we're kind of creating in our own image, AI and that kind of stuff. We're creating in our own image all of these things that could be good tools, but are now being the cornerstone of the way people live their lives and how they see themselves as secure in this world. Do I have enough money? Am I able to have, I mean, try to take someone's phone away from them. They'll go ballistic. So there's a lot to think about in terms of idol, because too many people think of it just as a carved piece of wood and stone. This certainly shows how laughable it is, but our idols are no more brilliant or smart or insightful or wise than those pieces of wood and stone.
In the old confirmation instruction, they talked about, you talked about gross idolatry and fine idolatry. Mm. Gross idolatry is that you set up some kind of a statue, like a Buddha or some other type of statue, like they did more prevalently at this particular time in the the 8th century BC. But nowadays you don't have so much gross idolatry as you have fine idolatry, where you put yourself, where you put your knowledge, where you put AI and you put your cell phone as your God, that you worship your device. And, you know, I think that it's a very strong indictment of all of that.
It is. I'll tell you what, folks, we're going to take another break. And when we come back, we'll head into chapter 3, which is a psalm of submission. It's written for temple worship, just as our guest intimated earlier. He's a musician, a singer. So we'll hear that and wrap up the text today. But for now, we're going to go to break.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. the number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. We are in Habakkuk, and we're just going to keep on going. We are in chapter 3 now, verse 1. I'm going to read the rest of the book here, this psalm. And it begins, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigayonoth. O Yahweh, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Yahweh, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Timan, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Yahweh? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lip quivers at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Actually, I'm going to pause there at 16. We have just a couple more verses, but this is where the songwriter part really comes out, to be used in the temple. But I hate to skip right to the bottom, but I love it. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Pastor, all of this is what we've been building up to, is that Habakkuk is not saying, God, you're wrong. He's complaining that things aren't going the way he thinks it should be. And God responds with saying, just wait. And in faith, he says, okay, we'll wait. I don't think that's waiting for to be... to gloat over the death or punishment of any other people, but rather waiting for God's mercy. What else should we look at from this psalm here?
Yes, and it's very precious. Again, God delights in his creation, and he works through means. There are times in sacred history where God, directly inflicts judgment or punishment upon his people. But in this case, he uses another nation to punish them. But of course, there's always the promise that a remnant will be saved, in the rest of Scripture, by the grace of God only. You can see in the verse that you stopped on, verse 16, that Habakkuk is wanting to say, we don't have to accept the fact that we're going to be doomed by those who invade us, because they are tools in God's hands, in whatever way that He wishes to work His will.
Yeah, and you know that. Yet I will quietly wait. That yet I think is pretty emphatic there, because I think that's the comfort. It's. You know, Habakkuk's body is falling apart at the vision, essentially. That's what he's describing. I mean, he's just terrified at what he is encountering from God. But it gives us comfort knowing that God is out for, what's the text say? The salvation of his people, the salvation of his anointed. So, yes, we have a mighty warrior God that is terrifying if you try to look him in the face, or you try to meet him on his own terms and say, you know, hey, what are you doing about this? But even in that terror, in that fear, we know that it is for our good, both in the discipline that he exercises against us, but also in the fact that we don't have to fear those who set themselves up against us, because they're setting themselves up against this powerful, one and only true God. And so there's a sort of a theophany here going on. Let's hear the last few verses, and then we'll wrap things up. Head back to my Bible. Verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive oil fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh, the God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And then a little note to the choir master, by the way, let's play this with some stringed instruments. So thanks for that. Beautiful, just absolutely beautiful, both in its rawness of complaint before God that we're often afraid to do ourselves, or maybe we wait till we're in despair before we, you know, call upon God's own graces, but also that comfort that comes from knowing that, yeah, God does allow bad things to happen in this life, but at the end of the day, he's in charge.
And it's comforting. One of the things I kind of resist is determinism, that these things must happen this way, or that, right. There's heavy law in this particular book against God's people to remind them that they have sinned and they are facing a day of reckoning. But like the prophet, I believe it's Amos, who says, you know, it could be curtains for us, but you know, maybe God will relent. You know, there's that the comfort and the hope, and of course, the hope is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who reconciled the Father to us, the one who is the perfect one who brings us life and salvation. I like the way there was Osborne's play about Luther, where they have Luther say, in the teeth of life we seem to die, but in the teeth of death we live. Through death Christ has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that is, you know, obviously when we're preaching law, you know, you've really made God pretty mad, but, you know, he is, in the end, there's the promise of everlasting life in Christ.
And that's always what we can hold on to. And brother, I'm so grateful that you joined us today. That's been the Reverend David Boisclair, overseer at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Again, thanks so much for being on with us this very special share-a-thon episode of Thy Strong Word.
It's very exciting, and I hope all of the listeners give some good gifts to continue this vital ministry.
And I know they will. They always come through. It's such a blessing to be both supported by gracious RSOs and other organizations like the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, but the bulk of it comes from you folks. We're so grateful for everything that you do, So if you can't give, then pray. Actually, if you can give, also pray. We certainly need your prayers as we try to get the word of Christ's righteousness out into a world that so desperately needs to hear what he has done for them, and certainly open up the word for all those who gather with us every single weekday. Next time, tomorrow, another special episode, we are going to be talking about sacred trash. And I mean literally that. Our guest is going to come on and talk about the excavations of garbage pits in and around Israel and Jerusalem, and what they tell us and how they affirm what we already knew, and that is the Word of God is true and endures forever. That's going to be tomorrow, another special live streamed episode of Thy Strong Word here on Share-a-thon. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.